Well, in our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, we have gotten to the place, we've been at the place in the Creed for some time where we've been looking at Jesus Christ. He's in the middle of the Creed. It really goes more or less in a Trinitarian form. And as we have now gotten to the section where we're looking at the things that Christ did for us, we've seen his person, his nature, and who he is in that way. And now we're looking at the things that he actually did, how he came down from heaven and dwelt among us in our human nature, how he suffered and then died on the cross for us. Last week, we saw how he descended into Hades and then rose again on the third day. And today we come to see how he then ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. To be at God's right hand means that he has gone to heaven to reign in glory over all things. The right hand is the place of enthronement. And he ascended into heaven and is seated there at the right hand of God the Father. Our scripture reading related to this subject is Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. So please give me your attention as I read to you from this, because it is the Word of God. Acts 1, beginning in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing. It is his holy word. When we speak about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about that very remarkable event, when a supernatural event, one that those who do not believe refuse to accept, when Jesus went up in his body into heaven. How he still fully in human flesh, though resurrected human flesh, but still human flesh, ascended into the highest heaven in his body of human flesh to sit at the throne of God, at God's right hand. And this is a remarkable thing. Consider what we are told about his ascension from the Holy Scripture. First, look at the ascension as it is viewed from earth. Now, that's what we just read about in Acts 1, particularly in verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things to his disciples, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, can you imagine what that would have been like, to be there with the Lord Jesus and have him taken up out of sight? Jesus' disciples are talking with him, and all at once, he's taken up into a cloud. We can be reasonably certain that this was the glory cloud that represented God's presence in the Old Testament. The cloud would come down to reveal that God was present with his people. Sometimes it appeared as fire and sometimes as a cloud. It is the cloud that stood between Israel and the Egyptians when they crossed the Red Sea. It's the cloud that led them through the wilderness. It's the cloud that came and filled the temple when they dedicated the temple that they had built, or the tabernacle, either one. This is the same cloud that appeared to Ezekiel in chapter 10, where it is described as equivalent with God's glory. Ezekiel 10:4 says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud." So you see the glory of the Lord and the cloud are used synonymously there. "And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." This is typical of the way the cloud is described. Where it is, there the presence is. The glory of God is. In Ezekiel's vision, the cloud is seen to depart from the temple because of the wickedness that is there and because God is going to destroy and remove His glory from that house, showing that God had departed from it and it would soon be destroyed. In Acts, the cloud shows that God comes in His glory and that Jesus Christ goes to be with God in glory. This is why we can say that going to heaven is going into glory, because we go to be in God's presence. As they stood there gawking in amazement, the disciples, after the cloud departed, and wouldn't you have done that? So you're talking and you goes up, you just be amazed at what had happened. We're told that two angels came to explain that Jesus had been taken to heaven. They told them that that's what happened. So we don't have to, we're not just interpreting this and saying, oh, you know, Jesus went up and it must have been that he went to heaven. No, we're told this. In Acts 1:10, the angel says, "While they stood," or the disciples, "they stood and looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So this testimony of the angels makes it certain that Jesus ascended to heaven in his human body, which he was in at that time. Jesus was not a specter or something of that nature, but he was risen in flesh and blood. And in flesh and blood, he was transported to the realms of glory. It also helps us to see that it was the glory cloud with what the angels say, because we know that Jesus said that when he comes, he will come with the clouds of glory. And so the angel had just said that as he went away, so he will come back. And we know that he says he'll come back with glory. And so therefore he went away with the glory cloud. There is that parallel. What an appropriate way this was for our Lord to be taken up into glory. It's much better than him just not being around or something of that nature. It makes it a vivid thing for the disciples to see and to report to us. Glory came down, as it were, to get him. And the disciples were able to see that happen. Jesus didn't just disappear, but he went up into the cloud, showing that he had gone to heaven, just as he had repeatedly told his disciples he would do. "I'm going to go to the Father," he kept saying. "I'm going to go to the Father." Over and over, he told them that at the end of his earthly ministry. So you see that the apostles saw it and that the angels explained it. From this, we see with certainty then that in his body, he went to glory as our mediator. That was different. He'd never been there before as mediator in flesh and body, in a body of flesh. But now let's look at the ascension from a different vantage point. Okay, we've seen it with the disciples watching him go up. What about the people that were already up in this realm of glory? What did they see from heaven? What did this look like? Well, we read about that in Daniel 7. This is what we read in verse 13 and 14 in Daniel 7. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." He was coming up, you see, because Daniel's vision was on the other side of the clouds. And in his prophetic vision of the future, Daniel saw what happened on the other side of the cloud when Jesus came up and ascended. It was a marvelous, glorious thing. But Daniel has more to say. Not only did Jesus go up to glory in human flesh, but Daniel also tells us that he went there to reign at God's right hand. Now, Daniel doesn't here actually say right hand, but we're told that, of course, in other scriptures. And this is very parallel to that, what it means to reign at the right hand is what Daniel says. So here, let me read from the beginning of verse 13, Daniel 7:13. I'll start there again and read on into 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now this has reference to the earth, right? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So you see, he was in human flesh, and he's given dominion over all of the earth of human flesh. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What a lot of prophecies are fulfilled, you see, in that vision of the one that would come and that would reign over all things. It's a full description of what it means for Christ to be seated at God's right hand. This is sometimes called his session. He's seated, you see, as a session sits to deliberate. Well, here he is seated at God's right hand. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, Jesus said. And he's in that seat of that authority in glory. This is the right hand of authority. Many faithful witnesses besides Daniel were able to see Christ there as well, which is interesting that so many saw Christ in glory, reigning and ruling. David saw him by prophecy. In Psalm 110, he speaks of this very event, saying, "The Lord," meaning the Father, "said to my Lord," meaning Jesus, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So there you see the right hand is mentioned. And we're told of faithful Stephen at his martyrdom, who, as the angry mob gnashed at him with their teeth and proceeded to stone him, it says of Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit that he gazed into heaven, this is Acts 7:55, and saw the glory of God. Okay, so he saw the glory cloud and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And you say, "Well, wait a minute, he's standing instead of sitting." He was standing because he was coming to his servant's defense, who had been falsely accused. And he stood as an advocate to intercede for him. And Paul, the faithful apostle, speaks of seeing Jesus in glory when he was transported, he says, to the third heaven. I'm going to say more about that in a minute, which he speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And John the Apostle is another witness that saw Christ in glory, elevated and risen up after his resurrection in the visions that he had on the Isle of Patmos and that he records for us in the book of Revelation. Time would fail us to go through all of those glorious visions that he has, but you know how he presents the 24 elders bowing down before him and praising him around the throne and all of these things, and him ruling and sending out decrees upon the earth to bring visit with various judgments and things. That he was in heaven was also made evident or witnessed by the miracles that he did from there when his apostles went about after he had risen and ascended into heaven, calling on his name. While on the earth, Jesus healed and gave life from the dead by his own authority and by his own words. But when his apostles went forth, they did their miracles in the name of Jesus, who is alive and who is risen and who is seated at God's right hand. We read about this, for example, in Acts, where in chapter 4, when John and Peter were interrogated by the authorities, they said, "If we this day are judged," this is Acts 4:9, "are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? How did you do this? What means did you use to heal this man? Let it be known to you all," they said, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone..." Here's the ascension part. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has now become the chief cornerstone." He is in the seat of highest authority. So you see that this Jesus was seen from earth to ascend to glory, and that he was seen in heaven to come up into glory, and then by many witnesses who saw visions of him in heaven and testified by that he was there. But let me say a little more about what it means for Jesus to ascend to heaven. First, that heaven is an actual place. You need to recognize this. It is not just a state of mind. It is a place where Jesus in a human body went and where he now is. It's important for us to understand that. We don't need to get all ethereal about things here. Jesus was sent to the third heaven, a place beyond the sky. He's not in outer space somewhere, but we don't know the where exactly, but we know it is a where that a human body can be. The Jews spoke of three heavens, and they were right about this. I mean, Scripture confirms that as Paul the Apostle speaks of going to the third heaven. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. For example, in Deuteronomy 11:17, it speaks of rain that comes from heaven. Okay, that's just the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is the abode of the moon and the stars. For example, Isaiah 13:10 says, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light." So that the place where the stars are above the atmosphere of the earth. The third heaven is the place where God dwells. It transcends the created heavens, but in his presence, God has made a place for man. Okay, as human body with bodies and everything, we have to have a place. This is spoken of, for example, in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus tells you to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, this dwelling place of God is, as Psalm 8:1 says, above the heavens. Okay, all of the created heavens, it's above that. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth who have set your glory above the heavens. So you see, it's called heaven, but it is above the atmosphere and it is above the realm of the moon and the stars and the sun and all of those things. So we are not given the details of to how Christ was transported, but we are told very plainly that his body moved from one place to another that was beyond the heavens of that were created. 1 Peter 3:22 says that he has gone into heaven. Hebrews 4:14 says that he has passed through the heavens to get there. Hebrews 7:26 says that he is higher than the heavens now. And Ephesians 4:10 says that he is far above the heavens. So this place of glory where God's glory is above all of these other things. It doesn't mean it's necessarily farther out, but it means it's a higher place. So while we're not to speculate about the details of these things and about how he was transported beyond and all this, beyond what we're told, neither should we deny that what we are told, that he went to a place in a body, a human body. And we need to recognize that this is what is revealed to us in God's Word. There are also some details about his ascension that we're told of that are important for us to know as well. We don't need to know the things that we're not told, but the things that we are told, we need to know. In Luke 24, we're told that as Jesus ascended, he blessed his disciples. Luke 24:50, it says, "He led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them, and that it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up to heaven." Now, Acts doesn't tell us that, but Luke 24 does. What a marvelous thing this was. He had done so much to bring blessing to them. And so before he departs to glory, he continues to bless them. He blesses them for the last time on earth. And they were the leaders of the church. So in this way, he was really blessing the whole church as he was going to glory. And he was making it clear that as he went to glory, he was going there with the intention still not of forgetting us, but of blessing us who are here on the earth. He wasn't going to escape, but he was going to be engaged in bringing greater and greater blessing to his people. That's why he went there, in fact. Another significant detail we need to note pertaining to his ascension is that he ascended 40 days after his resurrection. This is mentioned in Acts 1:3, where it says that after he was raised, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. In Scripture, 40 days is a period of preparation before one comes into God's presence or into special service or something of that nature. Here are some examples. In Leviticus, it says that a son is to be circumcised on the 8th day, but he is then to be presented to the Lord on the 40th day at the temple. That's when he's brought to the presence of God, you see, at the temple. So there's kind of a purification time, and then he goes to be near the Lord. The Bible speaks of how Israel had to spend 40 years in the wilderness for their refusal to enter the promised land. But after the 40 years was up, they went before the Lord, before the presence of God who led them into the promised land where they would be with God in that land. According to Exodus 34:28-29, Moses spent 40 days fasting and praying, and then the Lord caused his face to shine with the glory from his presence as he came back to the people. 1 Kings 19, Elijah had a 40-day period of fasting, and then the Lord appeared to him. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days fasting, and then he came forth endued with power with the Holy Spirit to minister to God's people. We should not be surprised then to see that before Jesus entered into his heavenly ministry, there was a 40-day period of preparation. However, in this case, the preparation was perhaps not so much for him as it was for the disciples that he was leaving behind. We are told that Jesus, during the 40 days, that he was not only seen by the apostles during that time, but also that he gave commandments to them, Acts 1:2 that we read, and that he spoke to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3 that we read. This time of instruction was essential for them, and it transformed their whole attitude about his ascension when it actually happened. You know, remember before he went to the cross, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to the Father. And what was their response? It was, oh no. You know, what are we going to do? It says sorrow filled their hearts, even though he told them that it would be better for them for him to go to the Father. This is recorded in John's Gospel. But after he died and rose and spent 40 days instructing them, we find that they came to have a very different attitude about his departure. At the end of Luke, we're told what that attitude was. Okay, again, in Luke 24, verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was departed from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God, praising and blessing God." Now, why were they rejoicing that their master went away? Because they knew that he had gone to glory, and that he had gone there for them, and they understood this, and that he was going to be nearer to them now than he ever was when he was on the earth. And so now they rejoiced at his departure. Isn't that a wonderful thing? They understood what a good thing it was. Well, let's look at this more fully. Why was it a good thing for Jesus to ascend to the Father? Well, it was good, first of all, because Jesus loves the Father, and the Father loves him. And so they wanted to be together. Jesus came down from heaven to this sinful world to do the work that the Father had given him to do here. But a good thing that he wouldn't stay in this sinful world like it is forever and ever. That wouldn't be a good situation at all. He properly belongs with the Father in glory. And this world in its sin is cut off. But you see, that his place is in glory with the Father. And he delights in returning to his Father in glory. In John 16:28, he explains this to his disciples when he said, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." So he's going back where he belongs. In John 17, Jesus keeps saying to the Father, "I come to you," in his prayer. And he speaks of the glory there that he had with the Father before the world was even created. That's where he belongs. That's where he's going. Related to this, in John 14, 28, he says to his disciples, "If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father." If it is something that he is very pleased about, it is a matter of great delight to him after being under the curse of God and living in this sin-cursed world for our sake, that he is then restored to glory again. So that's the first reason that it's important. Secondly, it was good for him to ascend to glory because it showed that his work on earth was complete. John 17:4-5, he says, I have to the Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He is able to return because his work is finished. So the ascension is a good thing because it shows that his work on earth is done. Hebrews 1:3 puts it like this, that after he had by himself purged our sins, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work was finished, so he was able to take his seat in glory at the Father's right hand. We should be glad that he ascended because it shows that his work is done. All who come to him can obtain complete forgiveness of sin through his finished work. He went to glory and sat down because everything had been accomplished to purge our sins. Not everything is in building his kingdom, but everything in purging our sins. Okay. Thirdly, it was good that he ascended because it was necessary for him to enter into the most holy place as our great priest, our high priest, to intercede for us. You know, it was always the task of the priest in the Old Testament, in the earthly tabernacle, to enter into the most holy place to offer sacrifices on behalf of the congregation and to intercede for them. But Jesus, being the ultimate high priest, to which all others only shadowed, has entered into the true tabernacle in heaven to intercede. Hebrews 7 brings this out in verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and note this, and has become higher than the heavens. So he's there in the realm of glory, interceding for us right there at the right hand of God. From heaven, he is able to represent each one of us continually before the Father, and it is not just a plea for mercy that he brings, but it is an actual authoritative place that he has where he can decree things concerning his people and their forgiveness. He has the authority to forgive our sins and to release us from our sin and guilt. Fourth, it is good that he ascended in order that he might take his throne and reign over all things for the sake of the church as their king. So not only as their priest in the Holy of Holies, but also as their king. There is so much to his kingly reign that I was tempted to do a whole separate message about this. But this is an overview of the creed, so I don't want to go into too much. But Ephesians 1:20 gives us a really excellent summary of his reign in glory. It says, he, the Father, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So he's above them in authority, is what that's saying. And he put all things under his feet, so they are below him in authority, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Okay, so he's over all for the sake of the church, which is his body, it says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This tells us that he is ordering all things, everything that happens, to bring about his purposes for his church. There is a special providential care and action that our Lord Jesus exercises in behalf of his church and his people, ordering kings and kingdoms. We get a picture of that in Daniel the prophet, where he speaks of what's going to happen with this kingdom and that kingdom. We read about some of that in Daniel 7. And the Lord Jesus is the one who is orchestrating this, accomplishing this, accomplishing that for his purpose and glory. He does that from his seat in glory. He is able to act for us as the sovereign Lord who rules over history and who acts in behalf of his people. He cannot fail, because all authority is given to him over all the principalities and powers in heaven and earth. Fifth, it was good that he ascended that he might gather his elect into his kingdom from the four corners of the earth. Now, although some interpret this verse otherwise, I think Matthew 24:31 speaks of Jesus gathering his elect for salvation after his first advent, when it says, and he shall send his angels or his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But if you do not care for that interpretation of Matthew 24:31, John 10 makes it very clear that this is the work that Jesus intends to do from his throne of glory. There it says in 10:16, Jesus says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." He's going to gather his elect from all over the world, one way or the other. From heaven, he sends out his servants to preach the gospel, and he goes with them. He said to them, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," as they preach the gospel, and he gathers in all of his elect. Not one of them will be lost that has been given to him. Sixth, and related to this, it is good that he ascended to glory that he might from there carry out his operations to subdue his enemies. It is related to what we just saw because some of his enemies are subdued by gathering them into his kingdom. Right? He humbles them, brings them to repentance. And the enemy is no longer an enemy because he becomes a servant of the Lord. But there are other enemies that we're thinking about now that are brought to ruin and destruction. From this, we could simply quote 1 Corinthians 15:25, which says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He came that he might destroy Satan and his work. And now from his throne of glory, he is bringing about that destruction by degrees as he continues to gather his church at the same time." So on the one hand, he's gathering his elect. On the other hand, he's destroying the wicked and destroying Satan. From that place of strength and glory, he will at last bring about complete destruction to Satan and to all who are in league with him. He will cast them into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented without intermission forever and ever. Be warned that if you're not joined to Christ, you are still joined to Satan. There's only two places that you can be. And you will be destroyed when Satan is destroyed. You will enter into everlasting suffering when he is cast into everlasting suffering with his angels. Seventh, it was good that Jesus ascended that he might bestow gifts on his church. You know, kings do that at their coronations. They give gifts to their people. And when David became king in 2 Samuel 6:19, it says, "Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house." Ephesians tells us that when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to men. In particular, it mentions that he gave those who minister the word: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Not only that, but the scripture emphasizes even more that he also poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church when he ascended. He poured him out to be with us forever. Acts 2:33, Peter says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," see, there it is, it's at the right hand of God, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this," the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, "which you now see and hear." The Holy Spirit was certainly around before Jesus ascended. In the Old Testament, he was around, but he was given in a greater fullness than ever when Jesus ascended to sit at God's right hand. He works in the world. The Spirit works in the world to convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to give the church comfort and to sanctify the church. Eighth, it was good that he ascended to glory that he might better commune with us. Now, at first, that might seem contradictory. He went away so that he could commune with us. Wouldn't it be better if he had stayed here so that he could commune with us? Well, yes, ultimately, he does commune with us better when we are present with him in his immediate presence. And he is going to bring us to himself. But you need to understand that he works in stages. While on earth, he, as mediator, was able to commune only with those who were in his physical presence. When he went to glory, there was an improvement because now he is able to commune with all of his people everywhere, all of the time, all over the world. Jesus explains this in John 14 when he speaks of his departure from this world. In John 14, 18, he says that it will be better. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." You see, he's going to come in a new way. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. In a new way they'll see him. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Okay, so that's someone that's born again, that's turned away against Satan, is following Christ. He has my commandments, keeps them. He it is that loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Manifest means to make known. So he's going to make himself known to us better now than he did when he was on the earth. You know, Jesus would do miracles and things, and people would say, oh, I wonder what that meant. Or I wonder what... Now we have communion with our Lord. He reveals himself better to us now that he is in glory than he did when he was actually on earth. Truly, now that he is in glory, our fellowship is with God, the Father, and with Jesus Christ, his Son. We are now taught of God, and we know him as we could not have known him if he had remained on earth. Now, when we go to be with him in glory, then it will be even better still. Now, you see, that's why I say it's stages. We're going to be in his immediate presence again, but then it will be even better than it is now. So there's three stages. There's Christ on earth, where he made himself known. There's Christ in glory, where he makes himself known more fully to his disciples. And then there's us with Christ in glory, where he is known best of all. That's the thing that we look forward to in the future. And that brings us to the ninth thing. It is good that Christ ascended to heaven, that he might be there to receive us at the appointed time. We're going to glory to be with him. In Hebrews 6:19 through 20, Jesus is wonderfully called the forerunner who has entered for us behind the veil in the place of God's presence. The presence. The place of glory. The holy place. And isn't it wonderful that he's called the forerunner who has gone there? A forerunner has after runners. This is the place that we could never go apart from him. But he is our forerunner because he's going to bring us there where he is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. He is going to bring us to glory where he himself is. In John 14, Jesus expressed this to his disciples when he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is our glorious hope. Christ was transported above the highest heavens to the realms of glory, and we are going to be with him. So how ought you to respond to the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven? Well, you ought to respond the way the disciples did when he ascended into heaven. As we saw in Luke 24:52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So do you have great joy that Jesus has ascended into heaven? Are you continuing to worship and praise God that Jesus is reigning on high? His reign is something to rejoice and to bless God about. Our mediator is in heaven at the right hand of God. Our own flesh and blood is there reigning for us over all things. For there he is revealing his glory to us as well as the glory of the Father from there. And he is going to bring you there if you are his own, if you are among those who believe in him. So don't lament that Jesus is not here. Sometimes people say, oh, if only Jesus were here. No, rejoice that he is in glory. Worship him with joy and delight that he is your exalted Lord and Master. And you should rejoice also for his sake, for the sake of our dear Redeemer who loved us and gave himself for us. You ought to rejoice because he is where he loves to be, in the presence, the glorious presence of the Father. You should be glad to see that His suffering is over, that He has been vindicated now, that He has finished His time in this cursed, fallen world. Now He is exalted at God's right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. If He is your friend, you will be happy about it. As He said, remember what He said to His disciples? If you love Me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. It's going to be far better. This is where I want to go. He was cut off, but now He remains in glory at the Father's right hand. So first of all, then you ought to respond with joy and worship because Jesus has ascended. Secondly, you ought to respond with boldness. Jesus' disciples after this were terribly bold and courageous because they knew that their Master was reigning at God's right hand. Could that be a reason that we're sometimes not as bold as we should be? Because we don't have a clear sense that Jesus is reigning, that He is over all? Now, you see, they now that they believed the rejection and the persecution and death, they believed that those things could not harm them. How could persecution harm me when my Master is reigning in glory? Their Master was looking after them in heaven. He was in heaven. And He would let none of those things harm them. Consequently, when Peter and John were threatened by the authorities, they were absolutely fearless. They answered with such boldness that the authorities marveled at the way they answered. They said, these are just fishermen. Look at how they're talking to us. Their boldness was rooted in seeing that Jesus was reigning. But it was not just in that Peter and John knew this. It's not just the knowledge of this. But even though they were so bold, the first thing that they do when they return to their brothers after they have received threats from the authorities is they pray. Because, you see, it wasn't just that if you know that Jesus is reigning, then you're going to be bold. But it is rather that if you know that Jesus is reigning and the Holy Spirit is working in you, you will be bold. Those two things go together. So they knew that and they prayed. They had just been really, really bold. And then as soon as they go back to the church, they say, it says in 4:29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So boldness is not just from seeing that Christ is reigning, but it is also from seeing that and from being strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Third, you ought to respond to the reality of having Christ in heaven with holiness. When you see that your head, the head of the church, is in heaven, and when you see that He is interceding for you, for your strength and comfort and your forgiveness, and that from there He sees you all the time, and that He knows what is in your heart. He sees right to the very depths of all of your thoughts. It ought to stir you up to live a holy life. He is in glory, and He's very concerned with you. He sees you. He knows you. How unsuitable, how inappropriate it is to have our high priest who has passed through the heavens interceding for us in the holy of holy place, the glorious presence of God, and we to be here on earth living in rebellion with our hearts teeming with lust and pride and arrogance and malice and bitterness and whatever other noxious things are found in our hearts. It ought to turn you off to sin to see Him in glory. It ought to give you a greater loathing for sin and a greater shame about your sin, that the Master is in glory, witnessing, seeing all that is in you, in earnestness to know His. We ought to have an earnestness to know His will and to do His will. You have every help that you need also from Christ's reign and glory. It's not only just the moral influence of having Him there and knowing these things that I've said, but it is also that as He is there to work in us and to provide for us, and He does provide for us. You have the Holy Scriptures that He left with you to instruct you. We said before that He gave apostles when He ascended on high. They gave us the Scripture. That was one of the things they did. It is His mandate for us as our reigning sovereign, the Scriptures are, and all His commandments are good and right. His great commandment is that we're to love one another as He loved us. What quarrel can you have with that? You have also His Holy Spirit, whom he sent, who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He convicts you of sin. He gives you desires for holy service to God. And he strengthens you to overcome and to do the will of God. Come to him in prayer. Come to the Word. Avail yourself of the resources that you have with Christ reigning in heaven. Why would you have all of these resources given you and leave them latent and not use them and avail yourself of them? That's the third thing, that holiness. Fourth, you ought to respond to Christ's reign with glory and with hope. To his reign in glory with hope. When troubles come and the world is on top of you, you can remember that he is on top of the world. He is high, high above. There is no cause for despair. He is running things, and he will not fail to complete his work that he has begun in you and in his church. He will reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. Do not think that whatever sickness, whatever trials, whatever persecutions come to you are not from his reigning hand. They are all sent by him. They are all designed and purposed to bring about his glorious purpose. Be assured that you will reign with him in glory at last. That is your hope, if indeed you are trusting in him for salvation and looking to him for salvation. He assures you that where I am, there you will be also. It is a glorious hope to carry you through the world in faithful, fruitful service, whatever lowly places you may have to go, that you're on the way to glory. Your service here will be over and you will reign with him in glory. It is only a little while and we will be with him. What a grand thing it is then for us to confess that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Please stand for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise you that our Lord Jesus has gone above the highest heavens to heaven in order that he might be in glory, that he might be in the presence, that he might be before you, even in our skin, in our flesh. We praise you that he is there reigning for us, representing us as our king and our priest, as our prophet. He is the one who issues decrees from his throne. He is the one who rules over all things for the sake of the church. We pray, O Lord, that you would erase all fear and uneasiness from us, that we would take comfort and security in our Lord's reigning sovereign rule. And Father, we pray that you would help us to point to him and to show forth his excellence and glory and to talk of it to one another, that we would encourage one another with these things, that we would not hang our heads down or act as if our king is down in a pit somewhere, but we would recognize that he is in the highest heaven. We praise you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Amen.